I want to thank all of the believers here for all of the prayers and kindness, fellowship, both in visiting and monetary that you've had with us over this last year. It's been a very interesting year. I'm recovering slowly, day by day, a little bit better every day. The pain recedes, the strength increases, and God has been good. So I want to thank you as a fellowship. I also want to thank you for the opportunity to speak. I enjoy teaching. Some people say, well, when you teach, you kind of dot the I's and cross the T's ad absurdum. Well, that's because together we believe that the Word of God is inspired, every word. There is no mistakes in the Bible, but it is God's Word. Very often, in teaching, I use phrases that kind of summarize truth for me. You've heard these phrases from me a zillion times. For instance, what is wisdom? Do you know my phrase? Right, looking at things from God's point of view. And what is the opposite of wisdom? No, the opposite of wisdom is worldliness. Looking at life from my point of view. Wisdom, looking at life from God's point of view. Worldliness, looking at life from my point of view. Another question that I enjoy asking the senior high class when I teach is, why do people get married? Does anybody have an answer? Why do people get married? God ordained it. Okay. Love. Okay. Children. Okay. Most often, when we answer that question, we answer it from our point of view, don't we? For love, for children, for family, for companionship, okay? But it's what I want to talk today is God's view of marriage. What's the hardest thing for a man to do in marriage? Any ideas? To love his wife. Any other answers? Admit he's wrong. Yep. What's the hardest thing for a woman to do in marriage? Yeah, and can you tell from those two questions what passage we're going to look at? Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33. Marriage, from God's point of view, is an illustration of His love for us. Marriage was instituted by God to illustrate how much He loves us. So the things that come with marriage, intimacy, caring, sacrifice, give us a greater understanding of who God is and how much He cares. Very difficult to understand how someone we've never seen, never touched, never met, okay, can care for us as deeply as the Lord Jesus did when He gave His life on Calvary. But the institution of marriage is one of the ways in which God illustrates His love for us. Now, most people, when they look at Ephesians 5, will include verse 21 in that passage. very clear from the original text that verse 21 does not belong with that passage. Any ideas why? I think all of the times I've ever heard anyone speak on this passage, okay, they always started with verse 21. Verse 21 does not begin with this paragraph because verse 21 is one of four participles that belong with a verb in verse 5, in 5:18, in verse 18. Now, a grammar lesson, right? What is a participle? Anybody got an idea? What is a participle? Participle is a verb that kind of modifies other things. Sometimes it acts like an adjective, okay? Running water. Well, run is a verb. Running water. Well, it's a verb that modifies water. So very often participles end in ing. How about for Easter we had baked ham. Well, bake is a verb. It ends in ed, it's a participle. It's a verb that kind of modifies the meaning of ham, a baked ham. Or sometimes participles in English end in en, like a beaten dog. Beat is a verb, a beaten dog. But not only do participles modify nouns, but they also modify the meaning of verbs, what are called non-finite verbs. Finite is time, okay? So non-finite verbs are verbs that don't tell you about time, that are not time related. This morning, in morning meeting, we were singing. Okay, singing is a participle, okay, which modifies the meaning of the verb to be. We were singing. Before we sang, someone had given out a song. Okay, given there is a participle. Well, in Ephesians 5:18 through 21, there is a main verb in four participles. In the English, there are actually five participles. Okay, but in the original, in the Greek, there's only four participles. What is the main verb in that paragraph? Be what? Be filled. Okay? And you are filled with the Spirit how? Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking, there's a participle. Okay? Singing and making melody, that's just one in the original. Singing joyfully. Giving thanks, there's another participle. Okay? And verse 21, being subject, subjecting to one another in the fear of Christ. There's no ing in that verse, and that's probably the source of the way in which this verse is applied then to the passage following. The line usually goes, this passage says we have to submit one to another, but it's the wife's job to submit to the husband, but he has to submit to her too, according to verse 21. And that's simply not the logical connection meant by the grammar in this verse. The grammar in this verse says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking in psalms, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. This is talking about the activities of the breaking of bread. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking in psalms, making joyful noise, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. It's very interesting, if you notice, girls, your guys tend at times to be dominant. Not with you always, but like in many odd situations they end up with. Kind of a guy thing. And what happens in the Lord's Supper? Paul here says, you know, be submissive to one another. As others share from the word, be submissive to that word. And so that's where 21 fits in here. It fits in with the main verb, be filled with the Spirit. By giving thanks, by making melody, by speaking in psalms, by submitting to one another. And then comes the verses that I want to talk about this morning. And that, verses 22 through 33 talk about the relationship between husbands and wives. I want to look at this passage first from a wide angle view. In Ephesians, we have what's called household duties. These are a list of paired duties. Duties of the wife, response of the husband. Duty of the children, children obey your parents, response of the father. Duties of the slaves, response of the master. I originally was planning to speak to the guys on this because I thought it was going to be downstairs guys only. And of course, what these three pairs say is, guys, you are responsible. Wives, children, employees, servants. These four ideas are listed, these three pairs are listed in four places in the Scripture. The most succinct is Colossians chapter 3. 18 through 4:1, where it goes right down. Wife, husband, children, father, slave, master. They're also clearly referenced in Titus 2 and in 1 Peter 2, where those same pairs are used. Now, it's very interesting that these three pairs predate the New Testament by many years. Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, the Stoic philosophers, the Roman historians, all reference these same three pairs. Wife, husband, children, father, slaves, master. Liberal theologians, are very clear. They say, aha, well, you see, this is just another instance where, you know, the biblical writers plagiarized, you know, the writing of the day, and they just incorporated ideas from the secular, you know, lifestyle and just kind of dumped them into the Scripture. My take on it is very different. My take is that the truth of creation is so evident that even unbelievers see it occasionally, right? The truth of creation is so evident that even non-believers see it. And that's the case in these, what's referred to in the German as Hausdefeln, household duties. So yeah, these pairs of duties were used in, you know, in antiquity before the before Paul used them in the New Testament. But what happens is Paul takes these general principles of household organization and imbues them with specific Christian content, talking about how the Christian home ought to operate. Now, I make the same disclaimer as I talk about this as Tom has made the last couple weeks, that this is a message I preach to myself, you know, and kind of share with you. Where's Joe? Joe Goodyear. Oh, there he is, yeah. Joe, to put it very bluntly, If anybody wants a tape of this message, make them promise they won't give it to my wife. And Titus, okay, gives us a couple reasons for these household duties. He says that the word of God be not blasphemed, having so that the world will have no evil thing to say of you. But here in Ephesians 5, Paul gives a much deeper meaning to the concept of husband and wife. Again, in all three pairs of relationships, men have the responsibility. For the Stoics, the Greek philosophers, the Romans, it was authority. So in their pairs, where it said, wives submit, it also said, husbands rule well. Well, you'll notice from the text as we come down here that there's no concept here of the husband ruling. In fact, it is just the opposite. For the New Testament, the concept here in each of the three pairs is responsibility. A much, much heavier load for the man than authority. You follow that? By centering on the responsibility of men, okay, the concept of authority fades quickly. This is what God intended for men. Now, the question comes up as we look at this passage, does that mean that women are inferior? And the answer to that is clearly no. The status of women in the United States, according to some feminists, is because of you know, their strident philosophy. And the answer is no. The liberty that women enjoy in the United States is clearly a response to the understanding of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are clear. In Christ, there's neither Greek nor Gentile. There is no Greek nor Jew, Gentile or Jew. There is neither male nor female. Jesus, when quizzed about the resurrection, okay, said, you err, you don't know the Scriptures of the power of God. In the resurrection, there is no marriage. So we have here three basic concepts. A wife honors her husband, a husband loves his wife, and then it culminates in verse 31 and 32, where Paul describes the purpose of marriage. Why do we get married? Well, the answer is clearly in verses 31 and 32. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, we have the start of two analogies. The first analogy is that of the bride to the bridegroom. So Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. This analogy comes all the way from the Old Testament and is present in the New Testament, where especially in the book of Revelation, where Christ brings his bride. The purpose of marriage is to illustrate God's love for the church. So this analogy fits logically. This analogy says that Christ loves the church in very special, very intimate, and special ways. The second analogy that continues in these first verses and then goes into the relationship of the responsibility of the husband is that of the head and the body. Throughout Ephesians, we're told that Christ is the head of the church and that the church is his body. Well, this is a very organic whole, isn't it? To consider the body to be the church and its head, the part that directs it and gets it going and gets it moving and decides what to do, is Christ. So we have God explaining to our feeble understanding exactly how much He loves us. I think sometimes we don't recognize the magnitude of that love. Sometimes we take for granted, you know, oh, Jesus loves you. You know, well, it's not as simple as that, is it? Christ gave Himself for her, for His bride. A sacrificial atonement. So let's then look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. You notice in many of your translations, the word "be subject" is in italics. Why is that? Why is that word in italics? What's that? Right. It's not in the original. The original reads like this. Wives, to your own husbands as to Christ. Since many people tie verses 21 and 22 together, they use the word subject, especially since the word subject yourselves, submit yourselves, is farther down in Ephesians 5. But that loses the full force of the clear meaning of the original. The Carsonian version, the Carsonian translation of verse 22 is, wives, have the same attitude towards your husband as you have towards the Lord. That's much bigger, much wider than be subject to, isn't it? And I think that is the essential meaning of verse 22. Wives, to your own husbands as to Christ. Have the attitude to your husbands as you have to Christ. I asked, what's the hardest thing for a wife to do? And it was, I hate it when the right answer comes back the first time, but you guys nailed it. It is, in fact, to honor her husband. The word submit is important, okay, and it's certainly a part of the concept, but it is not the total concept. The total concept is much closer, wrapped up in the word honor. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. Now, the analogy certainly breaks down there in the sense that a husband is in no way the savior of his wife. But we see here again this close relationship, this analogy, which is meant to convey to us in very earthy and graphic terms the extent of God's love for us. It's one thing to intellectually understand that God loves us. It is another thing to understand that just as a woman loves her husband, so the church ought to love Christ. It's put in the opposite here, so just as the husband loves the wife, okay, so the wife ought to submit or have respect for or honor her husband. Again, the traditional concept of marriage is anthropocentric, man-centered. So if you ask the question, okay, what's the purpose of marriage? Why do people get married? You know, again, Chuck came up with the right answer the first time around. But in an ordinary group, and in our young people's group, okay, the answer ends up being very different. Okay, well, companionship, love, romance, family. Okay, so we look at life from our point of view, And how have we defined our point of view? Worldliness. Okay. What is Christ's point of view? I gave my life for her. I gave up. I yielded all of my rights so that my beloved could be with me. That whole concept there, okay? The intimacy that is part of every marriage, okay, is there because it was God ordained. We learn later on, leave, cleave, one flesh. Leave the father and mother, cleave to each other, be glued to each other, become one flesh. For the wife is the head, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands, and here's the clincher, in everything. That's a tough one to swallow. Not sometimes, not occasionally. Oh, what does this mean? Does this mean that if the husband is abusive, that the wife at that point ought to be in, honor him and submit to him? No. The principle that the apostles and disciples laid down in the book of Acts, we ought to obey God rather than men, simply means that if the husband is breaking the laws of God, okay, he ought not to be honored. He ought not to be submitted to. On the other hand, what does 1 Peter teach us? The godliness of a wife can bring a husband to repentance, can bring a husband to the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 7 says, well, okay, if your wife, or the reverse is true, your husband is not a believer, okay, do you leave him? Paul says, well, no, you don't have to. You can stay there in that marriage and live a godly life so that that person can come to Christ. Then we come to the passage that I really wanted to talk to the men about. Girls, you chew on those first two verses. They're hard ones to think about. Guys, the next four verses are for you. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You're aware, of course, that the word here is not eros. Whenever the world uses the word love, it's almost always with the Greek conception of eros, of physical, sexual, romantic love. The scripture is very clear that in a marriage, that physical, romantic, sexual love is right and proper to be enjoyed, and is a fulfillment and consummation of the marriage. But that is the only way in which the world looks at love. The word love here is agape, selfless, purpose-driven love. The love that Christ had for the church. I can honestly say that when I was married, I didn't know the first thing about love. I'm much more in love now than I ever was. Why? Because the love that the Scriptures talks about is a love of commitment. This day I will love my wife. It's not the fuzzy feeling. Guys aren't in tune with fuzzy feelings mostly anyway, as you girls are well aware. It is the conscious decision that today I will love my wife. It's the same decision we make when we say in the morning, Lord Jesus. We decide each day to make Jesus Lord. and that provides consistency in the Christian life. So here we have the command, husbands, love your wives. Again, the Stoics, the Greek philosophers, included the phrase, rule well. And that's not the biblical injunction. The biblical injunction is love. And I submit that the answer to my question earlier on is, what's the hardest thing for a man to do in marriage? And it is simply to love his wife. If you haven't noticed, guys, a primary qualification to be a husband in today's world seems to be selfishness. Guys are really good at it. And selfishness, okay, is excluded by agape love. If we are to love our wives just as Christ loved the church, it means a sacrificial life. Notice that this love, that this relationship between Christ and the church, that there are five verbs here that are kind of important. First, Christ loved the church. Okay. Then he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. I think cleansed by the washing of water with the word, I think that's a reference to baptism. Baptism is not simply water. It is water and the word. We rarely have a baptism where we don't say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Water and the word. Some have suggested here that the word is, in fact, the confession of the person being baptized. I am a believer, and I want to live for him. That, in fact, is the word. But in any case, I'm pretty sure that refers to baptism. That he might present himself, the church, in all her glory. Verse 25 is an interesting phrase, and gave himself up for her. One of the major doctrines that liberals miss in the scriptures is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? That means that Christ died in our place. He was, in every way, our substitute. He took upon himself all of our sin. All of its ugliness, all of its smelliness, all of its putridness, and fully paid the price for that sin. The word there is huper, as a substitute, in place of. So these verbs, these five verbs, are very powerful in describing what Christ did for the church. I submit that we understand the power of these verbs when we look at it from the perspective of the marriage relationship. Why did God establish marriage? Certainly there were practical and pragmatic reasons, but more than that, it was his desire to show us concretely how much he loved us, how much he cared for us. And that is what marriage is a living example of. Again, truth from God's perspective, wisdom. Verses 31 through 32, okay, are quotes from the Old Testament. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, that introductory phrase is kind of interesting when it says, for this cause. For what cause? Well, some people suggest that Paul here is simply just quoting the verse from Genesis and from other places in Scripture that it appears, and that phrase is kind of just kind of, you know, tags along. I don't think so at all. I think Paul chose his words carefully. He was a man of letters, intelligent, writing forcefully. Every word of God inspired. A while back, we were talking about Peter and his writings. And one of the interesting things about Peter is just the opposite of Paul. Paul is polished, educated, erudite, a man of letters, okay? Peter's a fisherman. And his slang and his bad grammar, maybe not bad grammar, but poor grammar, okay, are all illustrations of the fact that he was not a man of letters. He was not a writer. He was a man with a message, a man with a mission. And that's what he recorded. He recorded his heart. Not always in the most elegant terms. But Paul did. Paul was very precise and exact in the words that he used. So the question then comes, what does it mean for this cause? For what cause? Because Christ gave himself for the church. For this cause, a man shall leave, cleave, and become one flesh. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. Again, the Carsonian translation there would be, this is a profound truth. This is a profound truth that the purpose of marriage is to illustrate God's love for us. This is why in the Scriptures, for instance, they're increasingly from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there is a greater prohibition for divorce, because divorce breaks then this pattern of Christ giving himself for the church. It's now an illustration then of God's love. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So when I crassly suggest that the purpose of marriage is to illustrate God's love, okay, there's no way of getting around verse 22 but saying that's exactly what it's saying. Leave, cleave, one flesh. I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church. The concept of one flesh is a concept that has two aspects to it. The first aspect is certainly sexual, when it talks about one flesh. We're talking about the consummation of marriage. We're talking about intercourse. That this is the biblical concept of one flesh, and that is the primary meaning of one flesh. When the sexual act is committed within marriage, that there is a special relationship that is then established. It's amazing that Paul even says that, don't you know that when your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and if you sleep with a prostitute, you're one flesh with her? Very, very interesting observation by Paul. One flesh with a prostitute. Just another reason, okay, to remain sexually pure. a very difficult task in today's world. A lot of you older guys, okay, for you, pornography was magazines, Playboy and other such garbage. Today, for the younger guys on the internet, you can't get away from pornography. It pops up in the weirdest places. And I feel I feel badly for young men today. I mean, what man doesn't want to look at a picture of a pretty woman? And yet it is clear to me that viewing pornography by men is breaking the marriage vow. Right? That to be faithful, okay, to cleave only, unto the wife, okay, that means, as Jesus said, you look on a woman to lust after her, okay, and it's just like adultery. So it is clear that the teaching of Scripture is that pornography is, okay, a breaking of the marriage vow. Leave, cleave, one flesh. So what's the bottom line then? Marriage is God's way of illustrating His great love for us. Intimacy, caring, sacrifice. Guys, according to verse 33, the concluding verse of this chapter, love your own wife as Himself. There's a concept in these verses we didn't cover and won't have time to. And let the wife see to it that she respect, honor her husband. I guess if I have any advice to a married couple is if a man loves his wife, you'll not ever hear him speaking badly of her. Not in public, not in private. For wives, if you respect your husband, there will never be anything negative, derogatory, belittling come out of your mouth about your husband, right? To honor your husband means to honor, not to belittle, to love your wife means to love, means kindness, means mercy, means sacrifice. So we then have new perspective on the depth of God's love and the greatness, the exceeding mercy that God has given us by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in our place. Let's pray.